We're on page 42 of your notes. We're going to, of course, it's this last lesson, skip around quite a bit. We've got really three or four lessons here, along with seven or eight more pages if we wanted to give them in my notes. But just to introduce it on page 42, these two last subjects, the certainty of sin's punishment and the duration of sin's punishment, both again against a second chance after death and against annihilationism. First, the certainty of sin's punishment. And both of these errors, the second chance and annihilationism, are against the certainty of sin's punishment. Not built upon scripture, the errors, but upon human sentimentality, or because they can't find a place in their theology, either from their church, their teachings, or because of their hatred of the idea of punishment, making God altogether one like unto themselves, they twist scripture around, ignore it, or even just plain deny it, because they can't find a place in their theology for the certainty and duration, the eternal duration of sin's punishment. As we capitalize the letters on page 42, man interprets what God ought to do in relationship to the lost by the creature's happiness rather than the glory of God and the holiness of God. Turning over to page 44, as you've got to read this anyhow, I wish we had time to take a deep exegetical study in 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20. We used to do this in hermeneutics when I taught it. The whole subject of rightly interpreting the Word of God, there are a few texts like this one, along with the next chapter, the fourth chapter of 2 Peter. 4:6, and you'll find every second chance folks uses that, these two texts, as well as in the Old Testament, the dead know not anything for soul sleeping, and one or two obscure texts that don't teach at all what they say it does. But this in 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20, and let me read it. For Christ also hath Hapax, once and for all, suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now keep that in mind, is quickened by the Spirit, for it has to do with the next few verses. By which, that is by the Spirit, it quickened him from the dead. Not while he went to Sheol, because he wasn't quickened in Sheol. The Holy Spirit spoke to the Antediluvians not while Christ was in Sheol, but while Christ, the Spirit of Christ, was in Noah preaching to the Antediluvians. I'll show you this in these relative clauses. The way to understand a sentence grammatically, the syntax of a sentence, is to leave out the relative clause. Skip it. And there are three of them here. But skip the relative clauses and go on down until it goes back to the subject again, because they are introduced for an explanatory purpose, not the condition, the leading proposition in the sentence. Let me show you how this works after I read it. Being quickened by the Spirit, so So let me put that which, that relative pronoun, going back to the quickening by the Spirit. And I put it in here, by this Spirit that quickened him, also he went and preached to the spirits which are in prison now. Now, after leaving out two of these relative clauses, by which, again, the Spirit, he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Here's another relative pronoun, clause. While the ark was preparing, that's when he preached to them. He preached by the Spirit when the ark was preparing, the 120 years. We'll show you that in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Where the Spirit of Christ preached in the prophets of the Old Testament. Somebody read it. And the next verse. See? That's enough. Who then was preaching in the every prophet of the Old Testament? The Spirit of Christ. The Holy Ghost as the Spirit of Christ. For remember, everything in the Bible is about Jesus Christ. In the volume of the book is written of me. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So, the Spirit of Christ in Noah for 120 years preached while the ark was preparing. All you have to do is change the sentence around. It's the same thing in 2 Peter 4:6. You'll find almost always when somebody's teaching a great error, they'll take some obscure text that they could try to twist around, yes? It is. It's in the same book. It's right across the page from it. It'd be 1 Peter 4:6. Turn to it and read it. Yes, I'm sorry. I had it on my notes here on the sideline. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. But it didn't say it was preached unto them after they were dead. They're dead now, but it was preached to them while they were alive. That's the rest of the text. Next clause. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh. Not after they left the flesh. If he preached them in jail, they weren't in the flesh. They were in their spirit and in their soul after they left the body, yes? If you'll take some other translations, I didn't look at Rotherham right now for that. But if you'll look at other translations very carefully, or the Greek in it, you'll see he didn't preach to them after they were dead, but before they were dead. And by the way, if Jesus either in the first text or the second text went to the hell side of Sheol and preached to the antediluvians, he didn't get any converts. Not a one. For Peter and Jude both use them as one of the examples of those who didn't listen and they're reserved under judgment. Another argument is why did he pick them out when there were so many that had never heard, period. They had the preaching of Noah for 120 years. Why should he pick them out only to go and give them another chance when there were probably maybe even hundreds of millions or maybe a billion people on earth? Remember, they lived a long time in those days before the flood. And this earth must have been populated pretty thoroughly because of the longevity. A man could see his descendants for almost 1,000 years from the time that he first got married. Yes? No, that's what I'm saying. He didn't. They use these two texts to try to prove it. We're going to prove that he didn't as we go along, as we deal with the whole subject. I can't take that much time here as I'd like to. Christ, according to this text, if you straighten out the relative clauses, Christ preached in the Spirit. Or by the Spirit of Christ, as the prophets of the Old Testament did in Noah. Because he said, while the ark was preparing. That's when he did the preaching. It's one of the relative clauses that goes back to the time that he did the preaching. And in that first chapter and verses 10 through 12. The second chance boys state that the need of a second chance is primarily because they had no first chance. Did the antediluvians who heard Noah preach, did they have a first chance? 120 years of it. It's so foolish. And we shall see it's against every other scripture to have the idea that Jesus went to the hell side at all. It's not one word to say that he went to the hell side. Remember, there's a great gulf fixed between the two sides. He preached liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, according to Zechariah. He went to the saved side and announced to the saints of the Old Testament who were held captive in the paradise side. And when he ascended on high, he led them out of the heart of the earth and took them to the third heaven. Ephesians 4. When he ascended, he led captivity captive. All the Old Testament saints that were at rest, they were at peace, they were seeing their good things, they were in paradise, but it was in the heart of the earth. They couldn't have access to heaven until Jesus sprinkled the mercy seat in heaven with his blood. Then he opened the new way through the veil into the presence of God for the Old Testament saints. Let's get our theology straight and not build a great doctrine of a second chance upon a text like this, when there are plenty of other texts that shows that there is no other chance after death. We'll take some of them as we go along. We'd love to spend a lot more time on it. What a fog bank to rest so vast a doctrine with such eternal implications and procrastination of decision. It's a spider's web of hope to hang an eternal destiny upon when you have such a good chance in this life. Remember, the whole idea of a second chance, as Canon Farrar would try to teach it, is for those who never had a chance in this life. Yet, almost all have finally included almost everybody in it, even Sir Robert Anderson in the one time that I find where he has a larger hope in mind. He says the Bible teaches emphatically that this life is the deciding place, but he said, then he goes on to give a kind of a hope so. No text, mind you. I don't think I put it in your notes, but if I come across it, I'll give you the reference in his book. I think it's in the book Human Destiny, if I remember rightly. Sir Robert Anderson. If it were a true biblical doctrine, it wouldn't rest upon such quicksand as sentimentality or upon the idea of these two texts. You read some good commentaries on it, and you'll see how most of them, at least, shows that the Greek doesn't bear them out. Any second chance, bottom of page 44 in your notes, any second chance would render the first inconsequential. I think this is one of the greatest arguments against the second chance. Don't worry about this when you're going to have a better one later. But the scriptures plainly put the emphasis on this one, this life. The only reason for the urgency of decision now in this life is the finality of its verdict. Even the saints are judged according to the things done in the body. Not in the new body, but in this body. So the wicked dead, they shall be judged according to their works. Not their works after they leave the body, but while they're in the body. In fact, after you leave this body, you don't have any more chance to work. Neither will the lost have any more chance to work. As the tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall lie. That last text we read, I think, in the last lesson, where Proverbs 11:7, and read the whole thing, when a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish. Many translate that expectation, their hope. Any hope at all. As soon as death seals it, that instant he's confirmed in his eternal position. No chance for matriculation from hell to heaven. No chance for a new appeal, as we'll give in your notes. Let me continue reading on this last paragraph on page 44. This would have to be while in the body. But take away the idea of finality of this probation, and by its very nature it ceases to be a probation. Isn't that true? If you tell the child, look, don't you do that, but if you happen to do it, I'll give you another chance. You know what the kid will do? He'll do it. That's human nature. Sometimes he'll do it even if you say there's no more probation. You do it and you get a liquor. Because he knows you said that a dozen times before and didn't do it. Don't you threaten a kid unless you mean it. Don't get soft-hearted and say, well, it won't count this time. He'll sure shoot and say, it won't count next time either. I won't worry about it. This probation then wouldn't count. By its very nature, it ceases to be any probation. But a time to eat, drink, and be merry without fear or worry, since a better chance awaits in the future. What force then would this one have? If a better chance later, why worry about this one? You can have your cake and eat it too. But second, notice B. But going even further, it would be better to wait for the second chance, since it would be a more ideal one, in better surroundings, with better messengers, maybe even angels, in better bodies, in better environment, with a better chance. Why worry about this one? Third, but sin itself would not be feared if a future chance for pardon is assured, long after the pleasures and profit of sin have been enjoyed. The fear of judgment is the real deterrent to sin. It would completely ruin society if this could be believed universally. But man has in his own nature that moral law that says, if you do wrong, you ought to pay for it. I don't care how deep he gets. Yes? Well, why did he preach to them? It says in the New Testament, and Apostle Peter said he was a preacher of righteousness. Why preach righteousness to folks who have no ability? You're almost like the unconditioned electionist. He preached. He got no converts except his own family. We don't even know whether they were actually saved because of Ham's activity and a few of the others there afterwards. Well, that's what I'm talking about, the day of Noah. Christ did not preach the gospel to the souls in Sheol, even the paradise side. He preached liberty to the captives, the Old Testament says. Return to your holes, ye prisoners of hope. I think it's Zechariah says. Then it says he preached liberty to the captives. Paul says that himself when he descended into Sheol. He did not go to the lost side at all. He didn't go to sinners. He went to saints. There are no sinners, there were no sinners in Sheol, as there are no sinners today in the third heaven, where paradise is now. He did not go to preach the gospel to them. He went to announce the opening of the prison because of the shed blood. Well, this is what Christ was going to do in his ministry, and you'll see it in even in Isaiah, the fifth, third chapter, first few verses of it, and then in I think in the 11th chapter, I believe it is, of Isaiah, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for He hath anointed me to preach liberty to the captives, and open the prison to them that are bound," and so on. If you look up the time ministry there of Jesus, and I don't have time to give it, you'll find the whole time ministry of Christ from His incarnation to His final making all things new is in that ministry in Isaiah 61, 1 through about 5. You'll see where He stopped on a comma 2,000 years long. And Jesus quoted that in the fourth chapter of Matthew. And applied it to Himself. This day is the Scripture fulfilling your ears. That's why He didn't get the rest out of it. So we say you could have your cake and eat it too. You can live for two worlds, really, and not worry about this one because God's going to give you a better chance. After all, this is not the final games, it's the pre-games for the season. The games that count are going to be after death. Then you can run all over again and no text for this, by the way, this is all but really what they're saying, what they're teaching. Instead of sin being exceedingly sinful, it's exceedingly unsinful. And instead of the wages of sin being death, it isn't. Not until the next time after death when God raises you up and gives you a brand new set of tools and a new set of material and He says, "Now go ahead and rebuild now and forget the former one because I'm giving you a new chance." Look at the fourth. But the argument is advanced that since memory will carry over in us, if not in God, men will have learned by experience and profit by what the mistakes they made in this life. That's the biggest lie. It doesn't even work in this life. The fact is, man never learns by experience. As somebody has said, the one thing you learn from experience is that you don't learn from experience. A woman, and this is the craziest thing, a woman will marry the sorriest stick of a man the world's ever seen. He gets drunk, she has to support him. He beats her, he steps out on her, and then he gets in a wreck and dies, and you know what kind of a man, next man she marries? Same kind of a rascal. She has a sadistic streak in her. A masochistic, I should say, streak in her. She wants to suffer. Let me illustrate this in your notes. If anybody in the world ought to know the dangers of smoking cigarettes and drinking whiskey and taking dope, it's an MD. This guy has administered to people in the cancer ward, the lung cancer ward in a modern hospital. He has seen the people with eczema and they can't even breathe. They can breathe in, but they can't breathe out. And they actually choke to death if they're not pumped out. I have a friend in North Carolina that his brother-in-law is an MD, and he got him one of these lung machines, and he pumps himself out about twice a week. And a lot of nights he can't get up. He calls it my asthma. And he still smokes regular as clockwork. Then coughs and chokes and then smokes. I had a man stand in front of my watch bench one day, and puffing a cigarette, and he had one of these things on his throat here so he could talk to it. And he said, and there he took out the cigarette, one after another, smoking them. I said to him, I said, "Fred, how come you're still smoking and you've already lost your voice box from it?" Boy, he says, "I've also lost one of my lungs from smoking." But he said, "This is the only pleasure I have in life." And he said, "If it kills me, I'm going to smoke." I knew it wasn't going to be long. I had one doctor in Newport Richey. We couldn't get an M.D. up there. I had one doctor who was a dope fiend and one who was an alcoholic. In other words, that was the bottom of the barrel as far as they were concerned. They'd worked somewhere else and probably had the license taken away and everything else. They landed in Newport Richey. That one that was a dope fiend, I finally realized in this grassy stair, my wife went there just to get a shot, and he couldn't find the vein. I don't think he could see her arm. It's a wonder he didn't jab her in the head or hit me instead of her. He jabbed her, I don't know, half a dozen times or more. He's almost like the dentist I had up there that trying to pull a tooth. And for a half an hour almost, he did everything but step on my face to pull it out. And finally he said, "I haven't even loosened it yet." And here I was. I think the nerve went down to my big toe. I said, "Do you know a doctor in Tampa that gives gas?" I paid him and went out and went to the one in Tampa and went to sleep. And then when I woke up, there it was out there on the train. People don't learn by experience. There's no reason to believe that if anybody lived all through his life and rejected Jesus Christ and blasphemed God and went to another chance that they would find anything in that one. Yes? What?
You're referring to the unwise,
right? Well, the unsaved. Almost any of them. Do they always? Some of the these doctors weren't ignoramuses. I'm not talking about those up there. I'm talking about these that are alcoholics. I know of at least a half a dozen doctors in my experience. Well, more than that, I know of a dozen doctors throughout my whole life that had to go away for a rest cure for alcoholism. It's only lately that a few doctors are beginning to give up smoking. Not all of them, by any means. When they say that man viewing this life from the life beyond, seeing the disaster they made of it, will reform, all of life proves that to be false. It's like Peter says, like a dog returning to his vomit and a frog to his wallow. One doctor we had in Newport Richey, you had to call up first to find out if he's going to be in. Or he had to regularly go away to a drying out place where he could get enough. What? We used to have some excellent ones in Newport Richey. That is for the brewing industry. Oh, yes, because dope and liquor is expensive. Look at the fifth one in your notes at the bottom of page 45. Even greater reason against it is inconsistent with every revelation of Scripture which demands retribution for all disobedience of the law of God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:4 says. But the righteous die also. if it's only physical death. Jesus said, if ye believe, John 8:24, if ye believe not that I am he, that is that one promised all through the Old Testament, ye shall die in your sins. Like that shut door that he has in several of his parables. Like Romans 2:5, but after the hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render every man according to his deeds. When? After he leaves the body? Or in a new body? Or in this body? There is no promise of a new body that is capable of changing. We shall see this setness in one of our texts, if we can get to it. I hope we do. Any teaching of a second chance, if I were to add a seventh one into your notes, tends to loose interpretation on all of the points of doctrine and every other scripture. The same method by which you can teach a second chance or annihilation, you can use to teach any kind of crazy doctrine you want to. It's the wrong method of hermeneutics. Here's why Jehovah Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, all the others who teach a second chance and annihilation also have a lot of other crazy doctrines. I'm not talking about Sir Robert Anderson. His was just a hope-so. He gave no idea at all. He gave no text. He just had the idea that he was hopes there would be another chance for everybody. But the shell game, a divine shell game out of Christ. He was an archangel in the Old Testament, not God, not the Son of God. He was an archangel. He was only a man when he came to earth with no divine in him at all. You study Volume 1, Studies in the Scripture by Pastor Russell, and you'll see it graphically taught. And the man Jesus is dead forever dead, Volume 3 says in the Studies in the Scripture. And he said there was no divine in the Christ at all. He was 100% completely human. Then he said the man Jesus is dead forever dead. Then he got all tangled up, so in the next edition of the Studies in the Scripture, he added this paragraph. The Spirit of Christ ascended out of the tomb. Then he said, the Christ in the glory world has no human in him at all. He's completely divine. He was assumed into the Godhead. Not as another member of the Godhead, but just like a nirvana, I guess, of the Hindus. I could continue for an hour on Pastor Russell's unique teachings. I mean really unique. They're not even in the Bible. Yes? No, that... is his final overcoming of all the... And then even in his resurrection, this is his present position and on in eternity as far as victor over all the devil and all of his hierarchy of angels. Read all the texts and you see that. It's his victory over every spiritual creature, and especially the ones like in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. Hierarchy of hell. The very basis of judgment is God requireth that which is past. Ecclesiastes 3:13. And the wages of sin is dead. Judge according to his works and the things done in the body. If a new and better chance awaits after death, bottom of page 45, where is the judgment at all? Where's any of sin's dread punishment, consequences, reaping? If only a will-o'-the-wisp, a bad dream without a reality. We want to come to some texts, and I want to hurry up in this little section right in here. I want to get to these words that God uses. They're very graphic. On top of page 46, we won't take number 6. It'd be an interesting study. Why suffer the jeopardy of missionary work? Why carry the gospel to the heathen if they're saved without it? This is what ruined ultra-Calvinism in the Middle Ages. And not only did William Carey get a rebuff from the moderator, but so did Alexander Duff. He tried also to stir up the church in the missionary zeal. And the moderator said, missionaries tend to disturb the moral chances of the happy and contented pagans. As they have little chance here, they will have a better one later. So don't take the gospel to them, because you'll liable to condemn them to hell if you do, in other words. That's what his idea is. So it's better to leave them in their innocency and, he says, happiness. Look at the plain scriptures, top page 46. Against the theory of a second chance, and it's against annihilationism also, such as the urgency of the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now, in soteriology, we'll consider the spiritual condition of the heathen, of infants, and of infants. Are the heathen lost without the gospel? Are infants, like Calvinism says, lost because God knew if they lived that they'd accept or not? Therefore, he judges them according to an eternal decree rather than their inclusion in the gospel. Look at this story that Jesus told in Luke 16. He'd mentioned it before, and I want to go into it. Begin with verse 19. Luke 16, 19 through 31. It's a story that is the death knell and hated by all who wishfully desire a second chance after death. They don't like either be tormented by these flames or the great gulf fixed. They want to bridge the gulf and put out the flames by making it only a metaphorical or an allegorical allegory. Nothing in an allegory means exactly what it says. It can mean anything you want it to mean. And of course, they go against every other text. This portion is too plain for their comfort. I wish we had time to go in and read the whole thing. But of the rich man who lived sumptuously every day, and Lazarus who fed with the crumbs from the rich man's table at the gate, covered with sores and agony, and they both die, and I call it the famous story of two funerals. One had his great funeral on earth. This rich man no doubt had a beautiful funeral, and at rest on the casket. Did you know there's a lot of at rest on a lot of caskets where that soul is not at rest? This story tells the fact that immediately after death, the lost start suffering, and the righteous are rewarded with their good things, as God said about Lazarus. I have no doubt there was a tremendous funeral for the rich man. Well, they probably threw Lazarus out on the refuse pile in the valley of the sons of Hinnom to burn him up. But Jesus showed something else. He showed the best funeral was not on earth. The best funeral for the righteous starts right after death. I believe this with all my heart, by the way. I believe sincerely that every born-again believer, every child of God, in the Old Testament or in the New, now they weren't born again there, but every child of God in every dispensation, I believe that God meets them with glory and a retina of angels to carry them over into their intermediate place before the rapture. Angels carried Lazarus over into Abraham's bosom. But how different the condition of the rich man, Dives, Latin for rich man. He lifted up his eyes in Hades, being in torment. Prayed not for alleviation, himself really, but only a little comforting, and certainly not for an escape. Never asked for it at all. He said, send Lazarus with the put his tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue. I'll draw you a lot of in another class in the resurrected body that we'll have, and they will have, and also in the intermediate state. There is I believe, as the schoolmen did, and the early church did, that the soul and spirit takes the conformity of the body. I believe if you can see a person immediately after death, they look exactly like they do in life. In their intermediate state. They don't have a body. It's a disembodied state. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10 shows it very graphically. It's unclothed upon as far as the body is concerned. Even Charles Hodge taught an intermediate body. All through the ages, there have been those who have taught that the dead have a temporary body. No, they don't. It's a disembodied state. But I believe the soul and spirit takes the conformity of this body. I believe it inhabits our whole body. It takes the conformity of the body. This text, to my mind, proves it. Let's just look at some of the reasons why this is not a parable. That's what they say. And of course, as soon as they say parable, their imagination is free to draw anything, any conclusion they want. The Russellites, and I like to use that term Russellites. A lot of people don't know what you mean by that. They've changed their names so often. They're followers of Pastor Russell, Charles Taze Russell. And he finally began to call them the Jehovah's Witnesses because he wanted to borrow that text in the Old Testament and steal it from Israel. He outrages everything that a parable, every rule of interpreting a parable. He says that the rich man is the Gentiles, and Lazarus was really the Jehovah Witnesses and saved people. But in this story that Jesus told, both of them are Jews. And of course, Pastor Russell taught the Jews weren't to be saved at all. Almost like the British Israelites and all the rest of them, and all millennialists that throw Israel out as far as Israel, the true Israel of God is concerned. This is not a parable. It's not an allegory. It's a real story. Jesus Christ gave a window on life after death for saints and sinners. No doubt about this at all. It agrees with all the rest of the Bible. The fact that in the Old Testament, Hades was a place both of saints and sinners, but with a great gulf in between. There was a paradise side, and there was a hell side or a torment side, and they could see each other. It's in the same locality, and it's in the heart of the earth. We'll prove that too later in another section. Christ descended into the heart of the earth, the scripture says. He went into the deep. Yabusas. These two men literally lived on earth, and I believe the people to whom Christ gave this story knew both of them. I believe that with all my heart. They had seen Lazarus there so long. They had seen that rich man for a long time with his comforts and his good things. it is certain that Sheol is a real place. Not an allegorical place. Remember, Russellites also do away with that. For death to them, of the saints and the sinners, is annihilation. It's one of the crazy teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses and Pastor Russell. Death always means annihilation. As destruction and destroy always means annihilation. Perish always means annihilation. Wait a minute. If death means annihilation and I have to die before Jesus comes, then I'm annihilated. They said Jesus was annihilated. Well, who is that guy that takes my name falsely and comes out of the tomb when everyone that sleeps in the tomb shall hear his voice and come forth, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt? But everyone's going to. There's a resurrection for even those aborted infants. I'd like to see the face of that doctor, that nurse who aborted them when they faced that fetus at the great white throne. And some of them, like this one man who is in horror, he's become head of the Save a Life, the pro-life group now. And I think it was over 6,000 that he aborted. Would you like to have those infants bred on your hands? I've got enough to answer for at the judgment seat without having answering like that. Now, it's a real place. All through the Bible. It agrees with all the other scriptures. It's a real place. But here's the clincher. And of course, the whole thing agrees with all the other texts about life after death. A prison house for the lost and a paradise for the saints. But there's one rule of a parable. Proper names are never used in a parable. It would ruin a parable. You do not use proper names in a parable. You can use them in a simile because that's a different thing entirely. There has to be that vagueness about it so that you can't confuse it with the reality. Some have tried to make Melchizedek a parable or an allegory. It's not true. It's a real event, and it agrees with the rest of the scripture. Well, I'll have to leave that. I'm not even getting anywhere. Let me go to these words. Bottom page 47. First note that the Bible writers often do as we are forced to do, add ages to ages, time to time, piled up one upon another to try to get the idea of timelessness. In fact, the word in the Old Testament, olam, either O or A-L-A-M, has the idea of time without a terminal point. That's what it means, time without a terminal point. So ages are put upon ages, we say forever and forever, ages upon ages. And not only to reduplicate olam or ha'ion in the New Testament, but adding the Hebrew adh onto it, which adds the idea of an eternity of eternities with perpetuity on top of it. You see, I can no sooner conceive of the eternity of the saved or of the lost, existing forever. What is forever? I can no more conceive of endless time as I can endless space. Somebody tackle him. Let me give the conclusion. You read the notes very carefully. I'm sorry we've run out of time. Let me quote this man just before I give it. It's in your notes, but I want you to... I can't find it. Anyhow, he said, it is to be wondered if there's any way that God could have said it to where they believe it. How else could he said it? This is the way we use in our language for eternity. But the one text, of course, is Matthew 25:46, and these, the lost, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And it's identically the same Greek expression. By what rule of hermeneutics, by what rule of syntax, by what rule of philology, understanding of words, by what rule whatsoever, can eternal in one place for the saints be everlasting and in the other age lasting or ending after a short probation period? And the same identical expressions are used for God, they're used for eternal life, as used for eternal torment. You look in your notes, read it, that paragraph in there that I'd like to have given. In the Greek word aionion, everlasting. And in particular, how many times it occurs, and only four times, well, seven times altogether, it's used of the lost, but 60-some times of righteousness and goodness and heaven and God's throne. And by what stretch of imagination can it mean over 60 times eternal? And Russ likes to say so too. And the Advents. And yet, in the seven times when it's used of hellfire and torment, the devil and his angels and so on, there it can't mean forever. You might as well throw the Bible away. Language doesn't mean anything. I guess that's the only medium that God could use to give his word. You're dismissed.